was really touched till she got to the lumpy part. And what about trading gum? Who'd make up a dumb story like that? I'll bet your mother made that up. A recent event on our campus helped set the stage for my remarks today. It was covered thoroughly by the press, including an excellent editorial published in the Daily Universe. The date was November 16th, 1985, just 2 months ago. We made history. Television covered it, the print media published it, and in the best Clint Eastwood fashion, we made Beano Cook's day. BYU booed its own quarterback. One of America's truly distinguished philosophers, Josiah Royce, wrote, "Loyalty is for the loyal man not only a good, but for him the chief among all the moral goods of life, because it furnishes him a personal solution to the hardest of all human problems, the problem, for what do I live? It is loyalty, loyalty to true principles and true people and honorable institutions and worthy ideals. It is loyalty that unifies our purpose in life and defines our morality. Where we have no such loyalties or convictions, no standards against which to measure our acts or their consequences, we're unanchored and adrift. We're driven with the wind and tossed, says the scripture, until some other storm or some other problem or some other appetite takes us another direction for an equally short and unstable period of time. The older I get, which isn't old enough yet, the more I believe Professor Royce must have been right. For what do I live is, in a sense, the inquiry every LDS missionary invites his or her investigator to make. If there is honest consideration of that question, then eternal truth has a fighting chance to bless the children of God. And such matters of loyalty and honor are important at BYU. For to make young people capable of honesty, said John Ruskin, is the beginning of education. Sam Johnson said it even better. Integrity without knowledge is weak and useless, and knowledge without integrity is dangerous and dreadful. Let me go back to Robbie Bosco. There are a lot of reasons why that booing incident bothered me. First of all, it bothers me that any BYU fan would boo anybody for any reason. If someone can explain to me the Christianity of that, I invite you to do so quickly. Obviously, it bothers me that such an experience would be seared by Mr. Cook into the national memory as the most regrettable moment of the entire collegiate football season. It bothers me that we would do this to a fellow student, a neighbor, a friend, a convert to the church in this case. Not to mention, of course, that he also led us to two of our greatest years in football history, including two conference championships, two postseason bowl games, a victory in the famed kickoff classic, one undefeated season, and a national championship. It bothers me that a very small handful of individuals could cast a cloud over a very fine game, which, by the way, we went on to win against a team that would end up fifth in the nation. But they also cast something of a cloud over the whole season. And for me, they cast a bit of a cloud over BYU football itself. At the same time, I'm confident that this handful of rabid fans on virtually every other day of the week are probably pretty decent folks who wouldn't think of speaking shamefully to anyone's face, but who somehow get caught up or get caught down, as the case may be, in the fever of a game, and watch their boorish behavior increase in direct proportion to the anonymity of the crowd and their own safe distance from a blitzing linebacker. Someone once said that no individual snowflake ever felt any responsibility for an avalanche. And maybe that's true in some of the activities on our campus as well. What I wish to ask of you today is to be the kind of person who stands loyally by the principles and the people and the institutions to which you have declared your allegiance and which probably have given you most of the blessings you enjoy. In that sense, what I say here has very little to do with fans or football or Beano Cook, whoever he is. The booing of a fellow human being is probably soon forgotten, except perhaps by the booee. So we apologize to Robbie and all others who've received unchristian treatment at our hands, and I move on to ask a larger question. If every BYU student had exactly the same sense of loyalty I have, what kind of school or church or nation or world would ours be? How much pressure is too much pressure to remain true? How much disappointment is too much disappointment to stand firm? How far is too far to walk with a discouraged friend or a struggling spouse or a troubled child? When the opposition heats up and the going gets tough, how much of what we thought was important to us will we defend? And how much in that inevitable tug and pull of life will we find it convenient to give away? As with so many abstractions that need to be made concrete, our homes and families are good settings for an initial application. Would we, for example, stand by a younger brother or an older sister in times of despair or pain? Would we defend to the death our parents if they really needed our help? Even if our prayers are embarrassingly skimpy, don't we at least pray for the members of our family? I assume that those questions are easy to answer because we say something like, well, I love them, or I owe it to them, or they would do the same thing for me. Yet what we so often fail to remember is that we should feel that way about everyone. That family is the true Christian appellation for the entire human race. Have we made the Sunday greeting somewhere in the Kimball Tower so commonplace to Brother Jones and Sister Brown that we forgot why we were saying that in the first place? Has our hasty reference to Father in Heaven grown stale and insignificant? Will we ever widen our circle beyond that already claimed by the Pharisees, who even in their benighted state did not boo other Pharisees? What reward have you? If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? In matters of loyalty, we all have a long way to go. The late Alvin R. Dyer faced something of this challenge when he was a bishop years ago. He had a member of his ward who said that smoking was the single greatest enjoyment he got out of this life. He said, "At night I set my alarm every hour on the hour and wake up to smoke a cigarette. Bishop, I love smoking too much to give it up." A few evenings later, the man's doorbell rang at 10 p.m., and there on the doorstep was Bishop Dyer. "Oh, Bishop, what on earth are you doing here at this hour? I'm getting ready to go to bed." "I know," said Brother Dyer. "I want to see you set your alarm and watch you wake up and smoke." "Good heavens, I can't do that in front of you," the man said. "Oh, sure you can. Don't worry about me. I'll just sit in the corner somewhere and be very quiet." Well, the man invited him in, and they talked about everything Bishop Dyer could conjure up to hold the man's interest. He said, "I pursued every idea in conversation I could think of to keep him speaking. I thought he was going to throw me out a couple of times. But shortly after 3 a.m, I said, 'Heavenly days, you've missed 5 alarms already. Please forgive me. I have ruined your evening's enjoyment. The night is such a disappointment now, you might as well just go to bed and forget the rest of those alarms this once.'" Then note this language, still quoting Brother Dyer. "At that moment, I felt in him a sense of honor. And he looked at me with a peculiar smile and said, 'All right, Bishop, I will.' And he never touched another cigarette for the rest of his life." How would you describe Brother Dyer's loyalty? Was it loyalty to that inactive man, or loyalty to the members of his ward generally, or loyalty to his office as bishop, or loyalty to the word of wisdom, or loyalty to the principle of revelation, or loyalty to the church, or loyalty to God, or, well, you get my point. His Father in heaven asks Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And Cain fires back, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Maybe the answer to that question is, as Professor Chauncey Riddle once said to me, "No, Cain, you're not expected to be your brother's keeper. But you are expected to be your brother's brother." Consider for a moment the kind of treachery Cain introduced into the world, the betrayal of family and friends and fellow citizens. His legacy is a chilling one, and his colleagues are legion. Dante reserved the innermost circle of hell for this crowd, for those who turn against their own. There he placed Judas, Brutus, and Cassius, the most notorious of traitors, in the three mouths of Satan himself. Revealingly, the poet does not rely on the image of fire for his description of their plight. The souls of traitors are held fast in a lake of ice. Clearly, the worst of sins against one's brother or sister are those of the frozen heart. Those who are disloyal to others have chosen a life isolated and immobile, a life, in effect, hostile to life, for which the only adequate image is a sunless waste of ice. Well, if we're not called upon to defend a member of the family quite as openly as Cain was, perhaps we'll have opportunities to defend the church. After 4 years of missionary service in the Hawaiian Islands, begun at age 15, by the way, young Joseph F. Smith returned to the mainland and began making his way back to the Salt Lake Valley. But these were difficult times. Feelings toward the Latter-day Saints were running very high. The terrible experience at Mountain Meadow was fresh in the minds of many people. Polygamy had become a national political issue. And at that very hour, Albert Sidney Johnston's army was on its way to the Utah Territory under orders from the President of the United States. Less disciplined than the U.S. Army were many frontiersmen scattered abroad who vowed openly they would murder every Mormon anywhere they could be found. It was back into that world that 19-year-old Joseph F. Smith drove his team and wagon. One evening, the little company with which he traveled had barely made camp before a company of roughnecks, riding up on horseback, cursed and swore and threatened to kill. Some of the older men, when they heard the riders coming, had gone down into the brush by the creek, waiting out of sight for the band to pass. But young Joseph had been out at a distance from the camp gathering wood for the fire, and he was not aware of the potential problem. With the openness of youth, he walked back toward the camp, only to realize too late the difficult circumstance he now faced almost totally alone. His first thought was to drop the wood and run toward the creek, seeking shelter in the trees in his flight. Then the thought came to him, "Why should I run from my faith?" And with that compelling sense of loyalty firmly in his mind, he continued to carry his armful of wood to the edge of the fire. As he was about to deposit his load, one of the ruffians, pistol cocked and pointed squarely at the young man's head, cursed as only a drunken rascal can, and demanded in a loud, angry voice, "I'm a killer of Mormons, boy. Are you a Mormon?" And without a moment of hesitation or a blink of his eye, Joseph F. Smith looked at that man. Now he, Joseph, scarcely old enough to be entering the MTC, and answered, "Yes, sirree. Dyed in the wool, true blue through and through." The answer was given so boldly and without any sign of fear that it completely disarmed this belligerent man. In his bewilderment, he put down his pistol, grasped the young missionary by the hand, and said, "Well, you are the blankety blankest, bravest man I ever saw. Shake, young fellow. I'm glad to see a lad that stands up for his convictions." Years later, while serving as the president of the church, that same Joseph F. Smith said that he truly expected to take at point-blank range the full charge from the barrel of that man's pistol. But he also said that after his initial inclination to run, it never again entered his mind to do anything but stand up for his belief and to face the death that appeared to be the inevitable result of such conviction. Montaigne's ancient cry of the storm-tossed sailor comes to mind. O Lord, thou shalt save me if thou please. If not, thou shalt lose me. Yet, Lord, will I keep my rudder true. But of course, it's not enough just to be loyal to any cause. What carried 19-year-old Joseph F. Smith was his answer to the question, for what do I live? It was for gospel truth that he stood, and for which he was willing to die. Brigham Young certainly had opportunities to hold a steady course, particularly in those early and difficult years at the side of the prophet Joseph Smith. While the First Presidency was away from Kirtland, attempting to stabilize the difficult financial circumstances they faced in the winter of 1836 and 37, a council was called by those who were opposed to Joseph Smith continuing in office as prophet and president of the church. Brigham Young said, "I rose up in a plain and forcible manner and told them that Joseph was a prophet and that I knew it, and that they might rail and slander him as much as they pleased. They could not destroy the appointment of a prophet of God. They could only destroy their own authority, cut the thread that bound them to the prophet and to God, and sink themselves to hell." Close quote. Sounds like Brigham Young. Some of those present reacted violently toward Brigham. One Jacob Bump fancied himself a pugilist. He leaped to his feet, twisting and turning, and shouted, "How can I keep my hands off that man?" "Lay them on," responded Brigham, "if it'll give you any relief." But the man didn't lay them on. A few nights later, Brigham heard a man running through the Kirtland streets at midnight, shouting loudly and denouncing the prophet Joseph. Even at that hour, Brigham jumped out of bed, went into the street, and, quote, "I jerked the man round and assured him that if he did not stop his noise and let the people enjoy their sleep, that I would cowhide him on the spot. For we had the Lord's prophet here, and we did not want the devil's prophet yelling up and down these streets." Well, those were days of genuine crisis, he reported, when earth and hell seemed leagued to overthrow the prophet and the church of God. "The knees of many of the strongest men in the church faltered," he wrote. But Brigham Young did not falter. And yet, before that year was over, his own life was in jeopardy for just such loyalty. On December 22nd, he said, "I had to leave to save my life. I left Kirtland in consequence of the fury of the mob and the spirit that prevailed in the apostates, who had threatened to destroy me because I would proclaim publicly and privately that I knew by the power of the Holy Ghost that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God." And what of Joseph Smith himself? Even as he was being dragged away from his wife and his children one more time, he said, "I'm exposed to far greater danger from traitors among ourselves than from enemies without. All the enemies upon the face of the earth may roar and exert all their power to bring about my death, but they can accomplish nothing unless some who are among us and enjoy our society bring their united vengeance upon our heads." Close quote. Well, bring their united vengeance they did. Does a prophet of God deserve that from his friends? What does one have a right to expect from those who, quote, enjoy our society, close quote? Remember that Macbeth's crime against his king is all the more treacherous because Duncan is a guest in Macbeth's house. Is it possible that each of us who claims the privileges and benefits of the kingdom of God will have our own fiery furnace to pass through in which our loyalty is purified as dramatically as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is there some kind of battleground out there yet ahead of us? Some kind of moral Kirtland or metaphysical Carthage that will yet give us our chance to stand up and be counted? Like the 2,000 stripling warriors of whom it was said, they were true at all times in whatsoever thing they were entrusted. With so much that so many have loyally given to provide us with what we have, perhaps you can imagine my disappointment when from time to time a few who accept the university's opportunity and the church's significant financial contribution then violate those standards of behavior and propriety and integrity to which each has voluntarily agreed. And lest anyone be mistaken, please be assured that I am not speaking just now of crowd behavior at a ball game. I speak of a few clubs and club members and others who brag of drinking beer and of partying like would-be prostitutes and then seem absolutely amazed that they and their groups are in terminal jeopardy at this university. I speak of returned missionaries who violate temple covenants, of a faculty member who violates the tender testimony of a youth, of thieves on a campus which now must post warning signs in, quote, high theft areas, close quote, that are a disgrace to everything BYU stands for. I speak of off-campus housing violations that see flagrant abuse of our moral standards where neither those guilty nor their roommates display enough integrity to make a wrong circumstance right. Though these may not be committed on the field of battle nor result in the death of a famous figure, they seem to me nevertheless villainy and treachery indeed, dishonesty of a terribly destructive kind. Carl G. Mazur, the first president of this university, once wrote, "My young friends, I've been asked what I mean by the word honor. I will tell you. Place me behind prison walls, walls of stone ever so high, ever so thick, reaching ever so far into the ground. There is a possibility that in some way or another I may be able to escape. But stand me on the floor and draw a chalk line around me and have me give my word of honor never to cross it. Can I get out of that circle? No, not ever. I would die first." At the start of a new calendar year and the beginning of another important academic semester, may I invite you to examine your soul. Don't worry about being late. I'll take it up with the teachers. I invite you to look deeply within your habits and inclinations and to measure your loyalties against the divine standard of our Savior Jesus Christ. How prepared are you for the difficult things you may yet face in acquiring an education, or serving a mission, or raising a family, or defending your beliefs? As preparation for the assault that will yet be made upon your character and your convictions, is it hoping too much to see you here at BYU cherish clear language and clean entertainment and hard work and disciplined behavior? If we were this very hour in some fictional foxhole somewhere against an enemy who put our eternal lives at risk, would I be safe in your hands? Would you be safe in mine? More than 30 years ago, about 15 LDS soldiers crowded into a frontline bunker in Korea to hold a Sunday service. They used their canteen cups and sea ration crackers to bless and partake of the sacrament. And then they held a testimony meeting. One young man introduced himself simply as Sergeant Stewart from Idaho. He was a short, small man, about 5 feet 5 inches tall, and weighed about 150 pounds. His great ambition had been to become a good athlete, but coaches considered him too small for most team sports. So he concentrated on individual competition and had gained some success as a wrestler and as a distance runner. Sergeant Stewart related to his 14 battle-weary brethren an experience he had just had with his company commander, a giant of a man named Lieutenant Jackson, who was 6 feet 7 inches tall and weighed 245 pounds, an outstanding college athlete. The sergeant spoke of him in glowing, loving terms. He spoke of him as a tremendous officer and a Christian gentleman, inspiring those who were fortunate enough to serve under his command. Shortly before the church service in which they now found themselves, Sergeant Stewart had been assigned to a patrol under the direction of Lieutenant Jackson. As they moved down near the base of a hill they held, they were ambushed by enemy fire. The lieutenant out in front was riddled by automatic small arms fire. As he fell, he managed to drag himself to the shelter of a rock, while the rest of the patrol scrambled up the hill to regroup. Since he was now second in command, responsibility fell upon Sergeant Stewart. He sent the largest and seemingly strongest man down the hill to recover the lieutenant, while others provided him cover. The man was gone for a long while, only to return and report that he could not budge the wounded officer. He was much, much too heavy. The men then started grumbling about getting out of there before somebody else got hit. And then someone was heard to say, "Let's forget about the lieutenant. After all, he's just a nigger." At that point, Sergeant Stewart's temper flared, and he stood up to his full 65-inch stature, and he said, "I do not care if he's black or green or orange. We are not leaving without him. He would never have left without you." And then he headed down the hill alone. When he reached the lieutenant, the officer was weak from loss of blood. Jackson thanked the sergeant for his loyalty, but assured him that it was a hopeless cause, that he should save himself, for he was too heavy and too weak to get back to an aid station in time. It was then that Sergeant Stewart took off his helmet, knelt by his fallen leader, and said a prayer something like this: "Dear God, I need strength far beyond the capacity of my physical body. A great man, thy son, who lies critically wounded here beside me, must have medical attention soon. I need the power to carry him up this hill to an aid station where he can receive the treatment to preserve his life. I know, Father, that thou hast promised the strength of 10 to him whose heart is pure. I feel that I can qualify. Please, dear Lord, grant us this blessing." Then he thanked his Father in heaven for the power of prayer and the privilege of holding the holy priesthood. He put on his helmet, reached down, picked up his fallen friend, cradled him over his shoulders, and carried him back up that hill to safety. Someone else ascended a difficult hill once, with us cradled carefully on his shoulders. But as Christ moved closer and closer to Calvary, his defenders became fewer and fewer. As the pressure mounted and the troubles increased, he said, "There are some of you that believe not." John records, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Later, the Roman soldiers and the chief priests came to capture him. "A great multitude with swords and staves," Matthew says. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Close quote. Enter Judas with the calculated kiss of betrayal. We can't know exactly what Judas was thinking, nor why he chose the path that he did. Perhaps he didn't think it would end that way. As William F. May has said, "One who is disloyal may not have intended malice. He may even be convinced that he accomplishes a certain good by his action. In these cases, it is well to be reminded that some kinds of betrayal have a way of producing results far beyond our control, a sequence more savage than we intended. I take a certain stand or make a certain speech toward one, only wanting to see him cut down to size. Unfortunately, I may live to see him cut into ribbons. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Precisely because everything has been placed beyond the traitor's reach, the sense of the irreversibility of it all is overwhelming. There is nothing left to be done. And Judas hangs himself, perhaps as an act of atonement, but also perhaps because no act of atonement from Judas is any longer possible. Yet it is also here in this hour, in absolute and utter loneliness, that loyalty to principle and love for one's brothers and sisters reaches its most exalted and eternal manifestation. Sweating great drops of blood from every pore and pleading that the cup might pass, yet Jesus remains true, submitting his will to that of his Father and his determination to do the work of the kingdom. Moments later, with taunts and spit and scorn and jeers and spikes rending his perfect flesh, principle triumphs over both passion and pain as the saving sibling of us all prays for his brothers and sisters, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At this crucial hour in your life, I urge you to give deep loyalty to the highest cause in all eternity, those contained in the life and mission and message of the only begotten Son of God. If we can remain true there, with an eye single to that standard, all our other loyalties will fall naturally into place. Inasmuch as we do not sing at the close of these devotionals, perhaps you'll forgive me if I quote two verses from two hymns before our benediction. To all who wish to know of heaven's determination to stand by them in such difficult times, we sing, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And for personal strength to stand true, even in such times of personal pain, we sing more privately to ourselves. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.